1 John 4, verse 7 through 21. I'd like to consider with you this evening the very pregnant phrase, God is love. I hope to do so contextually, but also in a measure theologically. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, 1 John chapter 4 at verse 8. God is love. I would guess that these are among the best known, best loved, and probably least understood words in the Bible. And I would like to spend just a little time this evening exploring what this brief but profound phrase actually means. It's a remarkable fact, is it not, that people who know nothing about the Bible and nothing about the gospel know that God is love. It comforts them to think that when all is said and done, no matter how they have lived and what they have believed, everything will be okay. And you ask them, well, why could you be so sure? Because God is love. The reality is, though, that God is not a projection of ourselves. There's a very telling phrase in the 50th Psalm where God says to his wayward people, you thought I was just like you. And that's why all their thinking was so askew. They thought God was much like themselves. He was little more than a projection of themselves. And so when they hear the words, God is love, a warm fuzziness comes over them. And they think when all is said and done, all will be well. Let me first note with you the context in which we find this statement about the very nature of God. Notice it doesn't say God is loving, but God is love. The Bible is more concerned that we understand not the verb, but the substantive. Not only is God loving, he is love. Not only is God wise, he is wisdom. Not only is God righteous, he is righteousness. John is not writing a systematic theology. He's writing a pastoral letter. He's not writing an essay about the nature of God. He's writing to encourage Christians, by and large, in this letter, to keep the faith. For example, in chapter 1 at verse 6, he says, if we say, some people presumably were saying this, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying, don't be deceived by people who tell you that they know God, but live unrighteous lives. They simply lie. They do not know God. Then again in verse 9 of chapter 1, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go on to chapter 2 at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. People were saying that it's possible to know God, to have fellowship with God, to belong to Jesus Christ, and yet to live lives contrary to his revealed will, declared and set forth in his commandments. And John is saying to them, don't be deceived. Hold fast to the faith. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It seems that these Christian believers were being infiltrated by false teachers who were denying the incarnation, denying that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They thought it was beneath God to join humanity to his glorious deity. False teachers, false prophets had gone out into the world. And John is saying to him, you need to learn to test the spirits, to examine what they say, to place what they say alongside what you know to be true from the Word of God concerning the Son of God. And it's within this context that he writes, God is love. Verse 7 of chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I think myself that John is clearly here echoing the teaching that he heard from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And there was teaching that was abroad in the churches that was suggesting that it didn't really matter how you treated people, not least other professing Christians. It didn't really matter how you live. As long as you professed certain things with your lips. And it's in this context that John writes, God is love. I want to say four things about this remarkable and profound little phrase. First of all, we need to remember that God is light as well as love. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." Notice the verb. God is love. He's not just loving, he is love. And he is light. That is to say, love and light belong coherently, concurrently, synchronously to the very nature of God. He is not sometimes light and then sometimes love. He is always light and he is always love. He is love and he is light at the same time. And we are never to play off one attribute of God off against another attribute of God. God is love. That belongs to his nature. He cannot not be what he is, and what he is is love. And he is light, that is, he is purity. He is righteousness. His love, if you like, is a holy, light-filled, light-fueled love. And his holiness is a loving holiness. He is light and he is love. And the reason why this is because God is the ultimate simple being. Now, by simple, I don't mean stupid. I mean simple. He is coherently one. He is without parts or passions. He is a perfectly unified whole. He is not composed of light and love and this and that. He is all of these things in his being. And because he is light and love and everything else that he is, all he does, whatever he does as love. The flood was a manifestation of the love of God. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a manifestation of the love of God. No less, the light of God, the perspicacity of God, the omnipotence of God, they are all one. God does not suspend his love and place it in cold storage when he judges the ungodly and casts the wicked into hell. He does not suspend his moral purity and holiness when he embraces sinners and brings us into his friendship and family. You see, from the perspective of God's absolute simplicity, that he is without parts and passions. He's not a jigsaw puzzle made up of so many pieces. And because he is the ultimately simple being, he is his attributes. So when love or light or omnipotence or omniscience or eternality or goodness or patience or whatever is predicated of God, they're expressions of what he is. He's never not love. Because he is love. He is never not light, purity, burning holiness, because that's what he is. You remember when Moses was met with God in the burning bush, Exodus 3. It's one of the great climactic moments in biblical revelation. And Moses says, when the people ask me, "And who has sent you, Moses? What am I to say?" And God says, simply tell them this, "I am has sent you." Now the obvious question to ask is, "I am what?" You know, if you said to me, "And we haven't met before, and who are you?" "I am." You would think, he's lost the plot. I am what? God simply says, "I am. That's who I am. My name is I am." All that I am, I am. Everything I am, I am. I am as love. I am as light. I am as omniscience. I am the ultimate, simple, coherent, unified being. I am. The second thing we should note here, that only in plurality can God be love. If God were a monad, one and only one, how could he be love? What does love imply? Love implies a lover and a beloved. If God were one and only one, the statement God is love would simply tell us that God was perfect selfishness. And it's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity that protects and explains that God is love. Love is essentially relational. And this plurality in God is hinted at, and more than hinted at, in my judgment, from the opening chapter of the Bible onwards. God is love. And in that eternality of love, there is a plurality. In his being, Father, Son, and Spirit loved one another. Not as three composite parts. God is not a composition of anything. He is mysteriously, profoundly, unfathomably, incomprehensibly three and yet one. And the Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. And the Son loved the Spirit. And the Spirit loved the Father. And in that perfect unity, which is a tri-unity, love was expressed. And so when the Bible speaks of God as love, we're not to think that the love of which this speaks is a different kind of love to the love that belonged to the being of the triune God in eternity, because it's the same love. Let me explain it simply like this. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, you say, well, for his own glory. Well, that's a good answer. It's an A answer. It's not an A plus answer, is it? What's the A plus answer? Why did God make the heavens and the earth? What's the A plus answer? Now, I could maybe stand here and people are thinking, well, I think I know, but I don't want to say. The A plus answer is this. God made, Colossians 1, all things by him and for him. He made everything out of love for the glory of his Son. The whole cosmos is the overflow of the Father's love for the Son. And the ultimate purpose in redemption is to bring many sons to glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's not an altogether different kind of love. It's the love the Father had for the Son from times eternal. Islam is bereft of love because its false god is a monad, incapable of love. And rather than hide the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, we should placard it to the world. This is our ultimate distinctive. God is love in the plurality of his triunity. Thirdly, the triune God is love. But when you read the New Testament, you cannot miss the recurring fact that love is most often predicated of the Father. It's a very striking thing. Here in our passage, God is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul's great benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you know that I go on about this, maybe too much. John Owen's Volume 2, Communion with God. When the New Testament speaks almost but not quite exclusively of love being predicated of the Father. Not exclusively, Galatians 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Owen makes the point that the Bible is not saying to us that love is the sole prerogative of the Father, grace is the sole prerogative of the Son, and comfort of the Spirit. But Owen rightly says, because he understands the Scriptures, that love is predicated not exclusively, but principally of the Father. In the work of salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. They cannot not work together. They are one. What one does, they all do. Inevitably, inextricably, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot not be together in everything they do. What one does, the others do. But in salvation, it is the Father who plans and initiates out of his love for lost sinners. It is the Son who obeys and fulfills. It is the Holy Spirit who applies and perfects salvation in our lives. But none of this means that the Son and the Holy Spirit do not love. The Son's whole life was a life of love to the Father. And the Holy Spirit always acts in loving intimacy, shedding abroad God's love in our hearts, Romans 5. And so when we have communion with God, we have, says Owen, communion with the Father supremely but not exclusively in love. We have communion with the Son supremely but not exclusively in grace, personal grace and purchased grace. And we have communion with the Spirit supremely but not exclusively in comfort, as the sent one of the Father and the Spirit to bring into our hearts and lives the wholesome comfort of the salvation of God. Right, having said that, number four, what does all that mean for us? Why is John writing this, in other words? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 with me, a little more carefully. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John wants these Christian believers to whom he is writing to stand fast in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to resist the false teaching that has begun to come in among them. Nothing new under the sun. And he gives them doctrinal tests. Test the spirits. If they do not teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are not from God. He gives them moral tests. If anyone says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. But thirdly, he gives them social tests. He says, if we do not love one another, it simply shows we neither know God nor have been born of God. For God is love. If love for God and love for others is not operative in our lives, I find these words deeply unsettling. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're taking them in their stride. I find it very hard to preach this, because I find my life almost a diameter removed from this. If love for God and love for others is not operative in our life, John is adamant, we do not know God, we've neither been born again, we may have all the profession regarding it in the world, because everyone born of God shares the family likeness, because we've become partakers, as Peter puts it, of the divine nature. Now, my children cannot help looking like Joan and me. It goes with the territory. Thankfully, they look more like Joan than me. That's another story. They can't help looking like us. It's their nature. It's their nature. And similarly, John is telling us that if Christians do not love one another, it's because, verse 7, we have not been born of God. Isn't it remarkable that as the Lord Jesus Christ prepares to take leave of his disciples, as John records it for us, he says to them, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another." By this, the Lord is not saying we're not to be confessional, evangelical, doctrinal Christians. As a church, we will live and die, God helping us. God grant us the grace to do so. We will die for the gospel and for the doctrines of the gospel. But what will tell this perishing world that we belong to Jesus Christ? They may hate us because of it, but what will tell this world is that we love one another. Because that's unnatural. You're thinking, well, but what does that mean, Ian? Because so often love is simply a sentiment. We live in a culture where language is debased. People say, "I love you," and what they really are saying is, "Will you go to bed with me?" Love and lust are shaded nuances of the same thing. Let's make love. What does God's word mean by this? We'll look back to chapter 3. At verse 16, John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Now listen to this, "and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." How many of us would be willing to lay down our life for our brother and sister if it would do them good? That's what he's saying. I'm not imagining this, am I? "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Evangelical Christians are very big on words. It's one of my many sins. Big on words. We like words. Some of us are very good with words. And words can cover a multitude of sins, as well as love. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk." James puts it a little more pointedly. If you see a brother or sister in need, and you say, "I'm going to pray for you," but you don't go out of your way to buy him a coat to keep him warm, or some food to fill his belly, or a pair of shoes to help him to walk, your religion is an affront to God, and it's not the religion of the Bible. The Bible's very unsettling, isn't it? Maybe you thought, "Oh, that'll be nice. God is love. I'd like to hear about that." But here he is telling me I have to buy a coat for somebody who's cold, shoes for someone who doesn't have them, food for someone who's hungry. Well, actually, I'm not telling you that, am I? That's what God's saying. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." If we've been born of God, we're partakers of the divine nature, whatever that might mean. And just as your children and my children can't help reflecting us, ought it not to be the case that our lives cannot help reflecting who our parent ultimately is? Do we love one another? God so loved the world. That's another question, isn't it? The world. And the big thing about that statement is not, look how many people God loves, but look at the kind of people God loves. The world. God is love. And he looks to see his children reflect his likeness. God help us to do so. Amen.